Well, the Christmas story in John chapter 11. What I understand, some of your outline is actually missing, and that was not on purpose, but let me fill it in for you. What we're actually seeing within this particular passage is really strange, that God is literally using an instrument that is not a good instrument, but an instrument to proclaim the grace of God. And so the first part of this is, what a strange instrument of prophetic grace. God's going to actually use Caiaphas to give the prophecy of salvation, the message of the gospel. We have the second part that you have on your outline is the Christmas story. The Christmas story proclaimed by a murderer. Because Caiaphas is going to be the murderer. He's the one that is going to murder Jesus Christ. Killing is one thing, murdering is another, and that's an innocent person. And he begins to devise this. We see this all the way through the Gospel of John, that this has been moving in this direction. The first time that Jesus goes into the temple in John chapter 2, he begins to turn over the money tables, and automatically we understand that he's not making friends by doing that. And he is literally turning over a way of life for many people. So at this point, there becomes a hostility in the realm of the leaders. And by the time you come to John chapter 7, verse 25, John chapter 7, verse 44, John chapter 8, verse 59, they're now picking up stones. And as we come into John chapter 10, verse 39, they seek once again to seize him. All has continued on this fast track for the destruction of this Jesus. But John lets us know that everything is right on schedule, that the creator of the universe has orchestrated this down to the T. This is not an accident, it's not a mistake. The sovereign God is in control. And John lets us know in particular in John chapter 11 that we're at a particular time. And if you drop on down to verse 55, he lets us know what time it is. It's the time of the Passover. If you want to know how close we are, you drop on down to chapter 12 and in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. It is at a time in which the Jewish leaders are getting ready to choose the lamb that is going to be slain for the Passover meal. It is a setting apart of the lamb that is going to be slain. All along, the Lamb has been set apart. It is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And we understand, as you go back into the book of Exodus, what this whole Passover thing was about. The whole Passover thing was about that if you will slaughter this lamb and put the blood on the lintels of your doors, then the death angel will pass over you and you will have everlasting life. Well, that's what it was pointing to, wasn't it? In the person of Jesus Christ. And why Paul ultimately says in Corinthians, Christ Jesus, our Passover Lamb. Everything is right on schedule. John, when he introduces Jesus, he introduces him as, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. John will also introduce Christ as the creator of the universe. And it's hard to conceive that you would not recognize the Creator. But Scripture tells us that He came as light. And here again, it would be hard to miss light, wouldn't it? John chapter 1, verse 5 tells us in particular, He was the light of the world, and yet the darkness could not comprehend it. Scripture goes on to say, He comes into His own, and His own receive Him not. And though the world was made by Him, they did not receive Him, nor did they recognize Him. Isaiah chapter 53 throws out the question, who has believed our message? For He grew up like a tender shoot before us. Who could have believed that the Creator of the world would come as a babe in a manger? The light of the world in little Bethlehem. You know, we see the grace of God and man consistently misinterprets it, doesn't he? In fact, one of the things that man declares this moment as being is a moment of weakness. And we oftentimes look in the manger and we see, well, it's just a little infant. And the world doesn't mind. Jesus isn't too threatening, although it seems as if they're getting pretty riled up, even with the infant. But they're not as threatened by the little infant, because this is weakness. But no, it's the power of God's grace. If, in fact, you come and God certainly has in the person of Christ, and you proclaim truth, man sees not truth as being that which would enlighten us and bring us to life, but man sees truth as judgment and the hostility of God. I mean, all you really have to do is proclaim the truth, and you're going to get some people pretty upset at you because you just said what was the truth. Isn't it funny how man interprets these things, how he distorts and he twists everything that God does? I mean, if you can take the Garden of Eden and somehow distort it into something terrible that God has somehow tried to take away from you things, you can, I guess, misinterpret anything. In this particular passage, we see the love of God literally defined through a great and miraculous event, the resurrection of Lazarus. Imagine, somebody has been resurrected. And God in his graciousness has brought him to life before our very eyes. You can't deny that any more than you can deny the blind man. And yet, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of this day, see him as a threat. You raise someone from the dead, this guy is threatening. He came to bring us life. He came to bring us hope. And all they can see is the hostility of God. It's amazing to me the distortion that man tags on everything, every goodness that God does. Quoted the passage in James chapter 1 that reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes from above. From the Father of lights, think about this, with whom there is no variance of shadow or shifting. There's no underlying, somehow deceitful thing that God is trying to do in our lives. There's no shadows here. God came and he loves us. Oh, are you sure God really loves me? No, I'm really sure. Because there's no shadow of a lie in this. The sincerity and the genuineness of his truth just shines, doesn't it? And one of the most comforting things about this particular message is it reminds me that the world cannot not only not comprehend it, but another translation of that phrase in John chapter 1, verse 5 is they cannot overpower it. And try as though they would, the light of God's grace, the tenacity of his grace is still going to shine. Still going to shine. Every place in every way. I'm reminded of a passage in Isaiah chapter 26 that reminds all of us that it's not the confusion of the message, for God so loved the world, you know. Don't you love it when people say, well, you know, that's your interpretation. I don't know. How many ways can you read for God so loved the world? I don't know. It's not that the message itself is confusing, but that our heart is wicked. And we see everything that God does is threatening. Oh, the cross of Jesus Christ. How threatening that is to me. What threatening? He's dying for you. But Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10 reads this way. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the presence of uprightness, and he does not, and I would say cannot, perceive the majesty of the Lord. I mean, no matter how bright the light is, no matter how clear the message is, he cannot see it. And yet God continues to be gracious in spite of the failings of man, in spite of his resistance to the light that's just beaming. It's impossible not to see his graciousness, isn't it? And yet we do. We come to this passage in John chapter 11 and verse 47. And God begins to use a source that we would never think that he would use. Caiaphas, the high priest at this time. Actually, the passage is very clear that he's the high priest at this time. You know, we oftentimes think that, you know, this is a bad person to have as a high priest. Because we know that this is an individual that clearly is not a righteous and holy man. He is not in the priestly office because he's a holy man. You want to really know why he's in this office? He's in this office because he's been placed in the office by the Roman governor. It's a political thing. At this juncture, the whole priesthood deal is a political thing. And Valerius Gratus, the governor at the time in which the high priest would be chosen, would pick the high priest out of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were those that kind of mingled themselves into the political arena, and because of this, gained some sort of rapport with the Roman government. And so the Roman government would then, as some sort of reciprocity, give back to them in a position. And so, Caiaphas, I give you the position of high priest. Thanks. That's a pretty powerful position because you really become the ruler of the Judeans, even more so than the Herods. And this is why he's in the office. He's not a righteous man. But God had ordained that he be here. Because God wants a man that's going to choose the right lamb for the sacrifice. And this man's going to choose him. The passage starts off in verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. These are the smart guys. They're coming together and they're going to figure out stuff. And they were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. It's quite an interesting contrast within the text because literally what they're asking themselves is we're not, how can we be accomplishing anything? We're not accomplishing anything. Nothing is happening by our coming together. It seems that the more we try to get something done, the less we get done. What are we doing? And it's in the present participle, which is telling us we're not getting anything done. Nothing's happening. And then they turn to Jesus and they say, but he's doing lots of stuff. And I guess the great frustration on their part is that he's actually accomplishing great deeds, the phrase would be. Miraculous signs. I mean, I can't believe this guy continues to accomplish many remarkable, distinguishing things. Well, how frustrating is that? I mean, we're sitting here doing nothing, accomplishing nothing, and he's accomplishing some of the greatest things ever. This is bad news. That's prophetic in itself, isn't it? Because you and I, without God, accomplish absolutely, positively nothing. The passage then goes on to say, if we let him go on like this, all men are going to believe in him. And the Romans will come. They're going to take away our place because they're going to see that we're accomplishing nothing and he's accomplishing everything. And they're going to put us in because they believe and are thoroughly convinced that the Romans are really the power force behind all this. But they have been lied to. It's God that's been orchestrating this all along. Christ is not coming for their position. He's wanted the position of the Lamb all along. I can just see their nail biting, can't you? I can see their frustration. Verse 49. And here again, Caiaphas goes into great prophecy. A certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you don't know anything. I love arrogant people, don't you? They're just so smart. You have no idea what you're talking about. The word that he uses there for know actually is in reference to seeing, and that's where we get the word perception. I guess if you go back to the blind man, He literally is saying what Jesus has been telling him all along. You can't see. He turns to his own counsel and he says, you have no vision at all. You're blind as bats. You can't perceive this. And Scripture is saying, right again, Caiaphas. You guys can't see anything. His statement then goes on to say this. You don't take into account. The phrase there is in reference to them coming together and convening as a council and coming up with a conclusion. And he says, you're not able, when you come together and you work through this methodically, to come up with any logical conclusion, are you? Scripture's reminding us that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things of God. You can't figure this out. Your empirical reasoning, all the things that you have, you can't figure this out. You don't have the wherewithal to figure this out. And it's exactly what Scripture says all along. That's one of the great themes of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that it's only revealed through the Spirit of God. And yet God is using Caiaphas to proclaim this message and to speak to this wicked man. I've never heard him proclaim so much truth. And here he is, it's just coming out of his mouth. You don't know anything. You can't see anything. Right. He then turns to him and he says, and all of your counseling together will never come up with truth. Right. And then his statement is this, and if you'll read it with me. You cannot come up with this final, marvelous truth. And that is this. That it is expedient for you that one man should die for all the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Wasn't that John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That one should die for all. Well, that's a great solution, isn't it? The word that he uses for expedient, if you just take a moment and underline that, is not only as clearly defined in the New American Standard, the word expedient, something that really needs to happen in order to accomplish something, but actually has within it the prefix of the word which means to join together. What makes this so interesting is that Scripture is telling us that God has a plan to unify the world through one act, to bring all together through one act. And Caiaphas is saying, don't you know this is necessary? Not only to save us, but to bring us together that we might crucify this one so that it might ultimately bring us together. And so the passage goes on. And this he did not say on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. But don't you know this was God's plan all along? But if we were to listen to Caiaphas, he would perceive this differently. For his thought is, we'll get this guy out of the way and then we're all going to be okay. But we know the message is, well, it's totally different. Caiaphas has no understanding of what he's talking about, yet God uses him to proclaim this message. Why does he do that? I'm going to give you three reasons. The first is God's going to display his sovereignty over all things. Now, I know this, you know, that's a phrase that we oftentimes use and we take it for granted because, well, we know God's in control. Yes, but do you know he's in control of everything? Everything. I mean, we get frustrated over the fact that certain people are in office and you don't know these people. They're just wicked. They're going to destroy our nation. And God says, "What? I don't know this. I put them there." You know, as I look in chapter 11 and I see the different ones that are surrounding Jesus, you can't help but feel that he's extremely sorrowful, not only of the pain that they're going through, but out of their unwillingness to just believe in Him. And His statement has been repeated over and over again, if you just believe me, you'll see the glory of God. You'll see this light of grace, and it'll flood your heart, and life will come in you. If you'll just believe. Just trust me. I know what I'm doing. As we come to the beginning of John chapter 11, Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, and the word is basically, the person that you love a lot is sick. I think that a lot of times our prayers are kind of informative. You know, we turn to God, you did know that I'm not doing too well today. And as if God needs this information, you know. So we try to inform God. We go down the list. Oh, man, I forgot this. How will He ever know that happened? I love the marvelous passage in Matthew where God says, look, your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Just as a reminder, prayer is not about you informing God of stuff. That's not the purpose of prayer at all. Prayer is you literally telling God that you trust Him with whatever you throw up to Him. It's you giving it to Him. And it's an act of faith. Prayer is an act of faith. Why do we talk to Him? Because we believe He exists. And we give Him that issue, that problem, that because we believe. And I trust you give Him everything, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. But informing Him, no. Yet Mary and Martha come to Him and they go, you know, just in case you're a little bit shy on the knowledge end, we just want to let you know that He's not doing too well. And they also accuse Him of being insincere and perhaps not as loving or not as caring as He should be. And the Jews come together and they begin to feel that maybe He's not as powerful or as strong. I mean, He can heal a blind man, but He can't stop this guy from dying. You know, and Jesus is hearing all these things. And His proclamation is, no, that's not true at all. Not only am I in control, I'm doing something greater than you could even ask or think. Do you believe that? Light coming out of darkness. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, and you don't need to turn there, but it's found in verse 6. The passage actually begins with the phrase that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of all of us, that we might not see the glory of God. But he goes on and he says this. But the one, this is verse 6, but the one who called light out of darkness is the one who shines in our heart. You know, only Christ can take darkness and bring light out of it. Think about that. He actually calls light out of darkness, which is telling us that there's no light in there. And He's the one, as the Hebrew would say, declares bahra, something out of nothing. And He brings it out. Talk about hope, huh? And so in this particular case, it's exactly what He's doing. Are you seeing what He's doing? In the midst of all the darkness, in the midst of all the hatred, in the midst of all the bitterness, Christ is calling light out of darkness. And the very ones that would kill Him and the very ones that would hate Him are the very ones that are going to be the messengers of life. And Christ is going to use them to nail Him to the cross that life might come out. Isn't that amazing? Read with me in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. John chapter 19. The great and sovereign power of God. John 19, if you drop on down with me to verse 17, we understand that the crucifixion is already, the stage is already set, and Jesus is already crucified. There has been something written over the cross. What is it? Well, let's find out. Verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, they went out bearing his own cross and to the place which was called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with two other men, one on either side, Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription. Well, I hope he knows what he was writing. He knows exactly what he was writing. Or maybe not. Pilate writes an inscription also and put it on the cross. It is written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Oh, I don't think the Jews are going to like that. Verse 20, therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It's letting us know that everybody around could read this. And it just so happened that the cross, it's a little embarrassing, but the cross was placed up right next to the city where everybody could read this. It's like putting up a huge sign in Times Square and misspelling a word. Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, just in case you were of those, and that's basically the language of all the world at that time. I mean, everybody basically knew those three languages. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. This is why he's crucified, because he said it and it's not true. And yet Pilate writes, he is the King of the Jews. Pilate answered and said, what I have written, I'm going to throw in there, God has written. It is written. Christ the King of the Jews. Light shining out of darkness on the cross. The message cannot be thwarted. That's a marvelous truth, isn't it? I want you to turn with me to Matthew in chapter 2. You knew we were going to get to the Christmas story, didn't you? You know, the wonderful truth is that God all along has been using weak vessels, even resistant vessels, to proclaim the truth. And out of the midst of darkness, truth somehow shines. I oftentimes think of Genesis chapter 3, where we know that the woman was allured to partake of evil. Allured into that. And yet God turns to the woman and he says this, but through you, woman, is going to come the victory over evil. The promise given to Eve was that she was going to be the vehicle by which evil was destroyed through the birth of a child. And from you, woman, will come one. Not through man, but through you. And God takes this darkness and he beams this light. I mean, you can't seem to stop it. You go on a little bit further in the Gospels and you read about a guy by the name of Balaam and Balak. And Balak begins to try to throw money at Balaam. We know, most of us know the story. You know, you got to curse these people. You got to curse these people of God. Curse them! And Balaam goes, okay, I'll try. And he continues to try. Every time he opens his mouth, what happens? A blessing comes out, and Balak goes, are you kidding me? What am I hiring you for? And then he brings greater dignitaries. Maybe I'm not wooing this guy enough. And Balaam ultimately says, I can't not bless God's people. So what God does is he takes a person that is bent on cursing his people, and he literally brings out the light of immutable blessing. And through the prophecy of Balaam, God guarantees, I will not curse this people. I will bless them. And we have this eternal promise of God for his people. Out of a person bent on cursing. Can you imagine that? You go a little bit further in Scripture, and we've read in the book of Isaiah, Ahaz, who was bent on focusing on the power of man, and he was bent on trusting in that power. And God says, through you will come the prophecy. The child will be born of a virgin without man. And light begins to shine. Out of this evil situation, light begins to shine. The same thing was true with Cyrus. You know, as you read Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 45, there is no greater megalomaniac than Cyrus. He actually called himself the Savior of the world. And God says, okay, I'm going to anoint you to save my people. And of course, Cyrus was all about, you know, it's all about me. And look at me and worship me. And God says, I'm going to make you a servant. And so he literally, read Isaiah 45. He says, I anoint Cyrus to go build my city and to finance the building of my city. And so he willingly does that. How the Lord takes the arrogance of one person and brings, and he does the same thing in Matthew chapter 2. Read it with me. We have a guy by the name of Herod, which we know is really of the lineage of the Edomites, which we know is the lineage of Esau, which we know that Esau wanted to kill his brother Jacob. And this is continued on even to this day. And so Herod's now the king, and what does he want to do but want to kill the lineage of Jacob? We pick up in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard of it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with. Now, let me just stop right here. At what part of this message is troubling? The Messiah has arrived. The Prince of Peace, the one who came to give us life, has come to earth. Why are you troubled? I mean, isn't it? It doesn't matter how glorious and how marvelous the message is. A wicked heart will always translate it as something evil. Titus reads this way in Titus chapter 1, to the pure all things are pure, to the defiled nothing is pure. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, well, I guess they could basically say, just read it for yourself, it's in Micah. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem. Now, just stop here. You've got to see the irony of this. We have Herod, the bitter, jealous rival, right? Which is telling me that he doesn't want to give anything to this king. And he sends the Magi. He's the one that directs, that sends these people to be generous and hospitable to Jesus. I mean, if I'm reading this right. And he sent them, read verse 8 with me. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship. So he sent them on their way. He even gave them information. It's in Bethlehem. All my guys say it's in Bethlehem, and they go, thanks. And so they take off, and then God sends an angel to them and says, now don't go back and tell him. And God uses Herod. Think about this. God uses Herod to bring light. You can't snuff out the grace of God. God is sovereign, and light always. See, darkness cannot overpower the light of God. It cannot. I mean, you can do all that you want, but the light will still shine. Now, the reason I tell you this is this. Be encouraged this year. If you walk by faith, two things will happen. One is, you'll be on the right side. I'd rather be on the right side, wouldn't you? That's, just to let you know, that's the winning side. Because evil cannot defeat our side. It doesn't matter what they're doing. The only thing they're doing is helping us. No matter what they do or how they do it, they're helping us. But the other thing that faith is going to do as you begin to put your trust in God is it's going to open your eyes to see just how all these things are happening. You know, we were reading the text and we hear the prophecy come from the lips of Caiaphas and we go, that's the gospel. How do we know that? Because the Spirit, through our faith in Him, has opened our eyes to see the reality of that prophecy and how God is doing good things. Paul can be thrown in jail in Philippi, and he can say, God did this. This is the greatest thing that could ever happen. Man, can you see the planning of God in this? Can you see the organizational skills? Can you see how He's just opened the door so that the Praetorian Guard can come? Can you see this? And of course, you know, the unbelievers are going, I think he's sick. I think this man is delirious. He's been in those prisons too long. But all of us go, I see it. I see it. Peter says, you know, are you suffering? Wow. This is so wonderful. Paul is shipwrecked on the Isle of Miletus, and he goes, this is what God wants me to do. He wants me to minister to these people. He gets sick in Galatia, and he goes, God has opened a door for me to minister to these people. Everything that comes into the believer's life, he sees light out of it. Every time you put your trust wholly in God, God will reveal to you light in every situation. There are difficult things that are coming into your life. You go, well, that's darkness, 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 darkness. I feel it crowding in. And God says, what? I call light out of darkness. And that's what He's promising you. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the things that you're struggling with. But I know this, that if you'll walk by faith, you'll see the light. Oh, it's already there. But you'll see it. And you'll begin to rejoice. And this is going to be the greatest year that you've ever had as you begin to walk in that light. Father, I want to give you thanks for your blessings to us and how you work in such a marvelous way, how you bring out this gospel and this message of hope from the pit of despair, from anger and from hostility, from a region of hostility. You bring out love. How can you do that? How have you done that? There seems to be a tenacity of grace that just does not go away. That light cannot be stifled and that darkness cannot overpower it. It just keeps shining through. Father, today we see that light. Because we believe. We believe. Now with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, as you're coming before the Lord, just one more thing I have to say to you. There are a lot of things that have come, that are going to come in your life that there's just no way that you can see anything good coming out of that. And the phrase that you're going to use is the phrase that I hear repeated over and over again. And that is, I just don't understand. You've said it before. I've said it before. May I just remind you of something? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that by faith we understand. Scripture is telling us that faith comes first, then the light shines as we believe. If we are saying to ourselves that we don't understand, we are literally saying we do not believe. For through faith will come understanding. If you want a peace that passes all understanding, if you want depth perception of the things that are happening in your life, if you want to see clearly the way that God is working
all around you and in your life. You must take the step of faith. You must believe. And it will be in that step of faith that God is going to open your eyes to all kinds of opportunities that you never saw before. You're going to start rejoicing while you're in prison. You're going to rejoice when you're sick. You're going to rejoice when difficult times come. And you'll give God praise every moment of your life if you walk by faith. Would you make a commitment today to put all of your trust in Him? I bet Mary and Martha 1,000 times over would have wished that they had enjoyed the ride of watching Jesus work as it came to that climactic point of bringing their brother out of the grave. But instead, they went through days of agonizing hell only to come up to the point of God blessing them anyway. Why do we not enjoy life? Why can we not give thanks in everything? We're not walking by faith. Make a commitment today to do this very thing. I guarantee you, it will be the greatest gift you can give to your Heavenly Father. Because the one thing that He wants you to do is believe. You pray a sunny prayer.
Standing in our midst. you with the power to heal now. And the strength to forgive.
Merry Christmas. Peace and joy of Christ be with you all through the season as you walk by faith.